Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, hallowed be your name. Adored and valued above every other name, may it be in every heart in this room this morning. And we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. God in human flesh, standing now, Lord, resurrected, scars on his hands and feet, our redemption, our life, our truth, Lord, we praise you for him, and we thank you, O God, for your Spirit who abides with us, who testifies to our spirits that Jesus is your Son, and he is Lord and Messiah and Savior and King. God, you are three in one. This mystery we cannot comprehend. And may our hearts worship in these moments. Lord, would you be with us now? Would your Spirit come and open the eyes of our hearts to see this morning? Lord, would you open every ear and every mind to your word? God, would you come and rest in power upon your people, that there would be no doubt this morning that the truth of Jesus Christ has made an impact on the hearts of everyone here? And Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit for this message? Apart from you, I can do nothing. Nothing. Especially including preach. And so God, be with me and watch over this congregation now as we listen. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Welcome. There's a great book about the book of Job called Crying Out for Vindication. It's by a man named David Jackson. And earlier this week I was reading and it was discussing the chapter where Job first begins to cry out to God. You have chapters 1 and 2 where everything happens to Job and it just hits, just boom, 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 over and over again. And he praises the Lord, he worships the Lord instead of railing out against him or anything like that. But then in chapter 3, Job begins to speak and he begins to pour out what he's going through and what's really on his mind and in his heart. And one of the phrases that in most of our English Bibles, I think, is translated that he groaned. David Jackson makes the point that really that word doesn't capture what Job was doing. And so he expounded on that a little bit to talk about how oftentimes, or not often, but a lot of times in Scripture, we've changed words or used words that aren't incorrect. Hebrew words have what's called semantic range. So groaning is a proper word. It's not like we're talking like the text is in question or doesn't have integrity. It's just that sometimes we, in a word's range, we'll pick a word that doesn't really grasp what Job was going through. And he talks about how we whitewash, or translators tend to, and it sounds really negative, but it's not meant to come across that way, but in essence, we can whitewash Scripture. Job wasn't groaning. Job was screaming out like a lion roars, is where that word is often used elsewhere. But he talked about how, you know, just often the words that are used, like for example in Isaiah, when he talks about our righteousness being as filthy rags, that's a very kind use of semantic range there for what Isaiah is actually saying our good works are like to God. And as I thought about how, you know, so again, we're not talking about the integrity of Scripture. We're talking about sometimes when you have several words you can use, you'll pick the kinder one, the one that's not as messy or dirty. And I wondered as I read that, if we do that in the way that we interpret Scripture too. I wonder if we whitewash it sometimes so that we can handle it, you know, so that it doesn't say exactly what it's saying to us. We're not really getting to the heart of the depth of what God wants us to see. And I thought about that just reading through this text. Verses 1 through 9 or chapter 6 are very practical. They're very straightforward, but they're coming in a context in which Paul is addressing what it means to live as redeemed humanity now, renewed humanity in Christ. It's so radical to follow Jesus. It's so radical what he's called us to if we want to believe in him and follow him. Paul focuses on today because eternity rests in today. And so as believers, I wonder if we allow all the time as we're reading through God's word, if we allow God's word to have its way with us, to say what it's really saying, to drive it, what it's really driving at. And if you're in here this morning and you're not a believer, I just would say to you as you try to listen and process what we're talking about here, that I want you to know that Jesus doesn't just mean to change your eternal destiny when he saves you. He wants to own your life, all of it. To follow Jesus for real will cost you everything, everything. And what the Bible is saying is that Jesus is infinitely worth it. It's the only thing that makes sense, is to give everything to know Jesus, is the only thing that makes sense if this book is true. Paul continued in Ephesians 6 as we begin there to instruct the believers in Ephesus regarding what it meant to be filled with the Spirit, what it meant to honor Jesus Christ, even in their domestic relationships. And so for us this morning, as we continue, the gospel calls and enables us to live humble and faithful lives whose hope is found in Christ alone, regardless of our environment or our status. So first, we're going to talk about how does that affect children? Because it does in verses 1 through 3. We want to talk first about heavenly-minded children. Look down at the text or up here on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, interestingly, Paul's way of teaching how Christians are called to submit to others in various ways always gives dignity, starts out with giving dignity to the submitting party. He not only starts with them, as he did with wives in 5:22, but he addresses them directly rather than through the ones that are over them, so to speak. So we know in a text like this then that when these letters were read to the congregations and the local churches, the kids would have been present with their parents. And so he says he addresses the kids directly. Obey your parents in the Lord because it is the right thing to do. Now notice very quickly, he does not say, children, submit to your parents, as though women and children are the same. They are not the same. Christian wives are told to submit while children are told to obey. Obey is a much stronger word than submit. Why the word obey ever ended up in wedding vows is beyond me. That's not what a wife is called to do, to obey her husband, to submit to him. Children are called to obey their parents. That's a command to children, not women. A command to children who are obviously still in the home, but old enough to understand what or understand instructions and able to choose whether or not they will obey or whether they'll do what they want to do. They're still being brought up. Those are the children that Paul is specifically speaking to. And then he says, in the Lord, which is the object of obey, because a child's obedience is ultimately directed to God. So we keep seeing this pattern emerge in Paul's letter where one is told to submit or obey horizontally as an expression of submitting or obeying vertically. So in this case, whether or not a child obeys their parents is an expression of whether or not a child obeys the Lord because he gives the command to them to obey their mom and dad. So kids should almost always give unquestioning compliance to their parents. I want to say that again. Kids should almost always give unquestioning compliance to their parents. Now you said almost. Because there are very rare and extreme cases where a child would not obey their parents. And when I say rare and extreme, I mean like a child in Syria or Iraq who comes to Christ at the age of 15 and goes home to tell his parents, and his parents say, you have to renounce your faith, you're not allowed to be a Christian, you're not allowed to follow Jesus. In that case, you wouldn't obey your parents. It's literally that rare and that extreme. It would have to be something where your parent was absolutely commanding you to sin or to break, or you know, to break off from the Lord or something for you to not give the unquestioning compliance to your parents as a child. And I know we don't have any, I think, children here this morning. Most of them are with their over in Children's Church, but talking to the parents, the most important thing for the first 5 years of your kid's life is to understand that you're the boss and they're not. When you say no, it means no the first time. We don't, or there's no counting. You're not going to obey me for disobey me for four more seconds, right? It's now no. Now that's the goal. That's the goal. All right, that's what we're working for. Why? Because they're learning something about vertical obedience to God through us, the parents. The younger a child is, the even more rare and even more extreme the case would have to be that they don't submit to their parents, not because mom and dad, or obey their parents, not because mom and dad will always be right. That is never the justification. No more than a wife is to submit because her husband will always be right and has a special track on the Lord and knows everything. That's not why she submits, not at all. It's not why a child obeys, because the parents know everything and have God figured out and don't make any mistakes. That's not the point. We walk by faith, not by sight, no matter what age we are as believers. So children aren't obeying because mom and dad are always right or always justified or always correct or always loving in what they're doing. It is because the main area where a child can show the value of and faith in the Lord will be in their respectful, obedient relationship to their parents. Now, as kids get older, the dynamics change, but the idea of honoring our parents never changes. Never changes. But a child's obedience to their parents is one of the most fundamental rhythms of order that God has woven into creation. It has always been and will always be, as long as the earth remains, the right thing for a child to do. And Paul picks up on that rhythm, the fact that it's a rhythm in creation and it stands over time, because he brings in the fifth commandment, which was honor your father and your mother. It was part of the Mosaic law. It was the first horizontal commandment that was given. The first four were for Israel vertically between them and the Lord. The first horizontal command that's given is for children to honor their father and mother. But notice there in verses 2 and 3, let me read that again to you. He quotes it. He quotes Exodus 20. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, under the old covenant, this was the first commandment that had any kind of promise attached specifically to it. Why? Because God had woven into the rhythm of creation from the beginning, and now especially where it was going to be seen was in his people, Israel, a connection, an unending connection between a child's willingness to be respectful and obedient to his or her parents and a life that naturally avoided the kind of rebellion that got you into trouble and sorrow and would shorten your life. That's just true over time. A long and happy life is much more possible when we live in honor and obedience to our parents. That's true generally all the way across the board. But here's the thing. Paul is not writing to Old Covenant Israel. That's not the way he's using the command. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled all righteousness, now that Christ has come and perfectly obeyed and honored his Father, to an extent that none of us ever could, now Paul is bringing this in for us to get the eternal value that is now attached to this rhythm of creation. Remember in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ has brought reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles by doing what? Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So, if that's the case, Paul's point here has to be read through the Jesus lens. It has to be read with a new covenant lens. What would that look like? What does verses 2 and 3, what do they look like for a new covenant believing child? Remember 2 Corinthians 1:20, that Jesus has fulfilled all the promises of God. They are all yes in him. The land promise is included in that. The land promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So land now has to be interpreted in light of its scriptural meaning, not just what it meant for Israel. And the physical land in the Old Testament was a type of the world in the New Covenant, the whole earth. Why? Because the rest that Jesus gives to his people, that promise is total and eternal, and it is not confined to a little strip of land in Palestine. I want you to notice what Paul doesn't add from Exodus 20 when he quotes it in verses 2 and 3. In Exodus 20, it says, the land, you'll live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. He leaves out that last phrase. Why? Because this promise is not that promise. God has not promised his new covenant people any physical land. You say, how is this working? I want you to think about maybe David in Psalm 37, verse 11. David promises that the meek will inherit the land. And in his context, that meant the promised land. But when Jesus Christ gets a hold of such a promise, in Matthew 5, 5, what will the meek inherit because of him? The earth, the whole world. So Paul is not bringing in verses 2 and 3. He's not quoting Exodus 20 to put children back under the yoke of the old covenant, saying, if you want to live a long life, you better obey your mom and dad. What Paul is doing in light of what Jesus brings to bear on those commandments is saying, children, your obedience to your mom and dad is about your walk of faith as renewed humanity in this world, believing children. And those that endure and press on in grace through faith will obtain God's eternal promise. So children aren't independent. They can't become missionaries or get jobs or do any of those kinds of things that adult followers of Jesus can do. But there is a way in which even a child can walk in the newness of life, and that's by taking on the same attitude of the heart that the church has, that the believing wife does, or that the believing wife, not the church, has, saying, my mom and dad are not perfect, and they most certainly won't always be right, but God, because I believe in you and trust in you, I will do what you say. I will honor you specifically and most clearly in my life, Lord God, by honoring them. This is the primary way a child lives with his or her heart set on eternity in their lives today. And so the first thing to take from this text is for the children, moms and dads, hopefully you will pass these things on to them. Respectful obedience to parents is the unique way children show recognition of Jesus' value and the radical way that he affects everyday life. Now, Paul's going to move right from children to their dads in verse 4. Now, once again, as Christian husbands bear the greater responsibility for the health of the marriage than the wife, which is true, talked about this last week, Christian dads have a unique role to play in the upbringing of their children. Let's look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Every single child, we know this from, we are not born morally neutral. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins, rebels against God. It just takes time for that to work out. All children have folly and rebellion bound up in their hearts. Every child uniquely expresses that rebellion and folly that is in their heart. However, dads, and because Paul is addressing the Christian dads in the community, I'm addressing primarily the dads in the room this morning, we can make it harder or easier, even though all children have folly bound up in their heart, we can make it harder or easier for them to obey us. We can make that harder or we can make it easier. Dads, you have a unique responsibility. We have a unique responsibility as the head of our homes, not just to our wives, but to our children. And so since we're in context, remember, since we're talking about submission to one another from 5:21, our imitation of God as beloved children ourselves from 5:1, and walking in Christ-like forgiving love in 5:2, the question before us, dads, in this verse is, how does God's love for me affect my love for my kids? How does God's fatherhood of me affect my fatherhood of them? By our willing obedience to two specific commands. We are first not to provoke our children to anger, and we are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 4 is a command specifically to the father because he's the head of the home, but also because in context, these are Christian dads. So a Christian dad's role is going to be some type of unique presentation of God the Father to his children. Every father, saved or unsaved, is shaping his children's picture of who God is. So Christian dads, we need to remember this more than anybody. And in that capacity, we must not provoke our kids to anger. That is, do not parent them in a way that just makes them angry. Don't belittle them. Don't insult them. Don't have standards that are too high. Don't make it so hard on them. Show mercy. Don't be heavy-handed with our kids. We all probably know, unfortunately, dads that make it a thing of self-exaltation to show everybody else how strict and mean they are with their kids. It's a nauseating thing. It's not good at all. We don't provoke our kids to anger, which ties into the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because what is that like? That's the question we need to ask, dads, when we see this. Is God's discipline of his children harsh and unfairly strict and overly demanding? God the Father relates to us through the gospel. That's chapters 1 through 3. Does he discipline us as his children? Yes, but does he do it out of anger because he hates or out of mercy because he loves? What is the purpose of the discipline of the Lord that we're supposed to be raising our children up in? Is there anywhere the Bible tells us why God disciplines or how God disciplines? Yes. Let me read that to you from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So, what is the purpose of God's discipline? What does discipline in the Lord look like? It is to prove, God's discipline of his sons is to prove, to demonstrate his love for them first and foremost. Then it is to prove the fact that they are his. So the first thing God is doing in disciplining us is showing us that he loves us and proving to us that we're his, that we're not cast out because we needed discipline. That's the first thing God's discipline does, is pull his child closer to him. That has to inform our tone, Dad. The whys of our disciplining. Usually we just discipline when we've had enough or we get mad. And so discipline is all about us and our temper and our peace and quiet. That's what we teach our kids. Okay, I can do what I want until I've made them mad. God's discipline is to help us become holy. So the motivation in a father's discipline is not to do harm. It's not coming from anger. It's coming completely from love. It's to help me become more like Jesus. It's not to make me so angry with God that I resent him or walk away from him. We must reflect this, dads, in our discipline. The discipline of our children is not for our sake. It is for theirs. It's not about us. It's about them. What is the instruction in the Lord? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What is the instruction of the Lord like? Let's read from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law, or the instruction, Torah, that's the word of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What is the instruction of the Lord like? It is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. and infinitely valuable. It revives our souls. It makes us wise. It puts joy in our hearts, enlightens our eyes, endures the test of time. It is righteous. So the instruction of the Lord is something that gives life and is the pathway to the satisfaction of our souls. So, for a father to bring up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is first to demonstrate the fact all the time how much he loves his kids. To never give them a reason to doubt that they are precious to him. So he corrects them when they're wrong and rebellious, but not because he's annoyed. Because he loves them and longs for them to know what is best. So it is also to teach them the truth of God as it has been perfectly revealed in Jesus, to give them his truth as the basis for their worldview and the goals of their lives. So the loving, dads, what we take away from this, the loving discipline and God-centered instruction of our children is the unique way a father shows recognition of Jesus' value and the radical way he affects everyday life. Dads, it will be a test of our faith. And what we value most will be revealed mainly in front of our wives and our kids. What we want most in this world will come out most clearly with our wives and uniquely our kids. So I know the text is heavy to dads. I know the text is heavy if you were raised in a home where your father did provoke you to anger, and he wasn't a good man, and he wasn't loving, his discipline wasn't Godward. First, I would say to you very gently, please remember, no human father is going to be like the Father enough, ever. Dads, I don't want you to be defeated this morning saying, I can never live up to that. That's the point of the text, to push you on to Jesus, even for parenting in those mundane moments. If the Lord doesn't rule your mundane, he doesn't rule you, because the mundane is where you live. So I want to encourage as much as I can without trailing off here. If you were raised in a home where your father hurt you, sometimes fathers apologize for that, sometimes they don't. I want to speak to you if you're a dad who this text is a burden, because maybe you know you're not doing that, or you just feel you right now running through your mind are all these little episodes with your kids where you did the opposite of what the text is saying, like what's happening to me right now. This will be a test of faith. My friend Darby, my mentor in life and in ministry and everything, he said to me one time, this is years ago, before Christy and I were married, I don't remember the context, but I just remember him saying, there are few acts of faith greater than spanking your child. We're spanking them because we believe the Bible. And that's not a statement about spanking. I'm just saying we were talking through Proverbs and how folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. Well, that's a test of faith. I don't take any pleasure in hurting my children physically. And so do we have the faith to believe that that's what God says is good for them is what's good for them? Parenting, I think, is maybe the hardest thing on the planet. I don't know of anything in my life yet that has brought me more joy and happiness or more pain simultaneously. And my kids are young. They're not even teenagers yet. I have three girls that are going to be 18, 17, 16, 17, 16, 15, 16, 15, 14, 14, 13, 12. And then I have Carmine. He just marches to the beat of a different band. But we all know, I mean, every parent in here, your kids are unique. But what we value will be revealed most to our families. It's just, you will have to believe the gospel more than anyone in your home, Dad. You'll have to believe the gospel more than anyone in your home. And I would just say one last thing. I know these last few moments have just kind of been all over the place. Please forgive me. I want to say one more thing specifically to dads. as a dad, a young one I know, the best way to show our kids the love of Christ in the gospel, the best way to shape their worldview for Christ is to love their mom with everything you are. Dad, husband, put your wife on a pedestal and don't let anybody take her down. I would say that. Thirdly, Paul moves to heavenly-minded slaves and masters in verses 5 through 9. Remember, Paul is immediately addressing Roman-era Ephesian households. So the next faction for Paul of a household relationship he would address would naturally be slaves and masters. That was a present reality in the context into which he was writing. Now, I think two things are important here. One is that this is Roman-era slavery, so it's not New World slavery. We'll get to that in just a minute. So we have to define what slavery was there first, actually, in order to see how this text applies to us. And the second thing to understand is that even though we aren't in that era, the text does apply to us. In fact, as I hope to be able to show you, this text is amplified for us, not downplayed for us. So slaves made up over one-third of the population in Rome in the first century. 33% of the Roman Empire were slaves. So it was a common element of Roman life. But notice, Paul is not arguing like the existence of slavery is somehow moral justification for it. All right? Slavery is evil. Paul never said otherwise. It always, no matter how it's done, involves the ownership of one or more persons by other people and will end up in some way depriving another person of the freedom that is theirs because they're made in the image of God. And so Paul addresses the obedience of slaves, but he does not root their obedience in the essence of the relationship between Christ and the church like he does with a wife and her husband. So yes, there is a correlation in the obedience aspect for slaves and masters and all of us and God, but not in the essence of slavery as in the essence of marriage. That's not why Paul argues for slaves to submit to their masters, because the essence of slavery is something theologically profound. It is not. Paul assumes the presence of slavery in society, and then he tries to help believers who are slaves understand what it means to live as a Christian within that socioeconomic system. Now, that's powerful. Like, we can't just read right over that and just think employee boss. No. There's a huge context here, and we need to wrestle with it because slavery is wicked. And Paul's goal is not to undo the institution of slavery. How can that not be the goal of the Apostle Paul? It's not the goal. And it's not the goal, it isn't that it's not the goal because God is unaware of what slaves would have struggled with. It's that faith that comes to us by grace is what we need to endure, not changing circumstances. And on a broader level, remember, God is not trying to turn this current earth into heaven. That percentage, 33%, was probably lower by the mid-first century, especially in the provinces, but the number still would have been high in key cities of the empire like Ephesus. Now, anytime we hear the word slavery, of course, totally understandable, we're going to think of antebellum South pre-Civil War slavery in America. That's what we're going to think of. That's what we know. Roman-era slavery was very different from that, but I want to make the point that at its essence, it was still very much the same. Now, there were some key differences. Racial factors played no role whatsoever in Roman-era slavery. Every race of the Mediterranean was represented among the slaves in the Roman Empire because slaves were usually prisoners of war. They were usually spoils of Rome's victories. Many people were slaves in order to pay off debts. Many slaves could reasonably expect to be emancipated in their lifetimes. In fact, slaves were emancipated so often that Julius Caesar instituted a law that 30 was the lowest age a slave could be emancipated at. They could be paid, That money could actually be used to purchase their freedom. Many slaves worked very respectable and specialized positions. Some, of course, did hard labor and agriculture, manufacturing, but some were teachers, some were doctors, secretaries, sea captains. As a matter of fact, many received education and training and special skills. Owners wanted good, intelligent slaves. Freed slaves usually became or often became Roman citizens, even entered into client relationships with their former owners. Slaves would have their former masters, if they were willing, become their patrons so that they could transition from slave life to free life more easily. But here's the thing, and the reason I'm saying all that, I don't want to whitewash this text at any point. I don't want to say that, well, yeah, slaves had it pretty good. So no, they didn't have it pretty good. They had it better in most ways than antebellum, Civil War, slavery. But they didn't have it good. Let's be clear. Let's not try to make the text easier to deal with. It's saying slaves obey your masters throughout history. Now, that's a hard text, and I don't want to pretend like it isn't. Slavery was slavery. It was the inhumane ownership of another person. It is not a justifiable economic system. Slaves were still, regardless of what they could enjoy while they were slaves, bought and sold like animals. Families were split all the time. They were punished indiscriminately, inhumanely. They were often violated sexually and used in that way. Forced labor is what that was. They had no legal existence whatsoever. They were goaded into compliance constantly. They were not allowed to own property, and it is into that context that Paul writes, beginning at verse 5, bondservants, again, the word is slaves, doulos, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Okay, all right, he keeps going. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Imagine being a slave. So there are slaves and masters sitting in the congregation in Ephesus. And Paul addresses the slaves as people because they're people. But with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, a sincere heart, what difference does my heart make? I just do my work. With a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. It's very, very hard for us to feel the weight of this because none of us are or have been slaves. But could you imagine? Just try to imagine. If your family had been ripped from you, your spouse had been taken from you, your kids had been taken from you, you were violated, whatever it was, imagine reading that in that context. Slaves are commanded to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling. Is God just sadistic? Fear and trembling. So I have to serve my master with a sense of respect and reverence? But to do so with sincerity, not with a fake and outward respect that harbors resentment and disdain and distaste underneath. Instead, slaves were to obey their masters as they would Christ. They were to think of themselves as slaves of Christ and therefore bound to do His will, which in this case was to treat their masters like they would treat Christ in their service to them. So Paul goes after the slave's heart throughout these verses, stressing the need for a slave service to be done with a good will. Again, we are not talking about an employee. We are talking about slaves. A Godward way, a faithful way, knowing the whole time, able to do that because your heart is fixed on what will be seen and rewarded by the Lord. Now, we have to ask. We have to. What does such a command say, given what slavery was, about the extent to which Christ means to shape a heart, to let go of personal desires, personal validation, rights, and freedoms in this world? Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 completely cut down any sense of, I have rights, but I don't have freedom. baloney. Not anymore. Why? God will not allow us to anchor 1% of our hope in other people. Not 1%. Or in freedom from suffering and difficulty. We only think it's cruel if we haven't learned who He is yet. It's not because God is cruel, but because He knows what it is that will ultimately satisfy and comfort us. And God is not after, I say this all the time, I want to say it again, God is not after making my little world into heaven here. It will take faith to follow Him, beloved. It takes faith to believe God's word. Faith. A slave's obedience was not a matter of outward show. Outward behavior without a sincere heart is disobedient and self-righteous. Think about hearing that as a slave. Think about reading that today if your ancestors were slaves. Just try to understand that. Some of us have just, we've ever only known privilege, or we've had it tons more easier than people like this did. So you see how the command is actually getting amplified for us who have it so much easier. Remember, the slave's obedience is not because slaves are inferior, racially or economically. It's not because their masters are superior, racially or economically. That has nothing to do with it. God doesn't have these commands because He places more or less value on certain types of people. The playing field in this world is always level. We are all accountable to value and worship and live for Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the frame of reference, not the people in front of us. You see, God is always focused on the heart. He's always looking inwardly at the heart with the posture and attitude of what we're doing. So outward obedience, outward submission, outward love that's all fake on the inside without a sincere heart is no kind of righteousness that will honor God. It's solely for the benefit of our appearance and reputation when we live that way. And in the renewed humanity, all life is lived for the glory of God. And we don't know any other way to define ourselves, especially in work relationships, other than, really? I have rights. What about really? I mean, you expect me to do that? If a slave couldn't have that, we get miffed when our boss is like, I'm going to need you to stay an hour longer. I'm going to need you to do that. I know it's not really your job. I know you're off the clock and blah, blah, blah. And just, blah, 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 blah. Like, notice in verse 8, Paul points his readers to the new heavens and the new earth, to the promise at the end for recognition and blessing. He continually pulls our eyes off the world as our source of recognition, blessing, comfort, joy, satisfaction. Beloved, what these verses are teaching us is that the whole Christian ethic is built on future fulfillment that is obtained by faith through adversity. The whole Christian ethic is built on future fulfillment that is obtained by faith through adversity. The renewed humanity he's writing to and to us, we are not citizens of this world. This is the way the church lives, the way those in the church face the challenges of life, regardless of one's status or station, bond servant, slave, or free, he says. Everybody's expected to have this mindset. So this text is not, I want to stress, it's not an apples-to-apples comparison to employees now. I think it would be very cruel to the slaves that live through this to say, this is like the employee-boss relationship. It isn't. Because we're not slaves in any sense of the word. However, then, the text increases a Christian worker's responsibility to his boss because this is happening in a much less oppressive environment. The message here then would be at least to get over ourselves when our bosses expect us to work or maybe are pushing a little too hard. What is the Christ minded thing to do? How do I show my mind is fixed on reward and recognition at the end when my boss is being unfair or unjust? And I get to go home at the end of the night and keep my kids. How can we not press on in faithfulness when the road is smoother? Now, Paul is actually summarizing the whole section beginning at verse 7. He's placing everyone's focus on the eternal promise of God, bond servant or free. So he's encompassing everybody in it, whether they're a slave, a dad, a child, a husband, a wife, or a master in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So masters of slaves are commanded to do the same to their slaves. That is what? To render their mastering of their slaves as to the Lord and not to them. So with a Godward heart, a goodwill, sincerity of service, a slave master must not threaten. That's not what authority's for. He is to conduct himself in a certain way towards his slaves because the master has a master. In fact, Christian slaves and masters are equal and both have God as their master. And he doesn't show partiality. That is, he doesn't treat his people with favoritism. He loves and serves and provides for and saves all of them. He cannot be bribed or coerced. God does not threaten his servants to get them to work. He treats them with dignity and love, discipline and instruction, salvation and mercy. This world is not ultimate for God. God knows there's an eternity. There's no force or favoritism in the renewed humanity. It's a completely different world to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's a whole different community. Its foundation is grace. Its promises are held by Jesus, which means everybody in it is free, fully loved, and completely safe. Which means we can serve and love anybody and lose nothing. This lack of favoritism at the end of this ethical section here reminds us of the gospel, that God's operating economy is radically different from the world's. These appeals are rooted in their new identity in Christ. This is because they have new identity in Christ. Paul wants the masters to know that God doesn't weigh people's value based on their position or station in society. Slaves or master makes no difference, which would mean bosses of employees are not masters of slaves and have a responsibility in the way they boss to show Christ to their employees and to let go of partiality, no matter the reasons. God shows no partiality because he's looking into the heart. Favoritism rests completely on what it can gain, right? Partiality is the result of needing something from somebody, which is precisely why we cater to them. Right? That's why we're partial or show favoritism. We need something from somebody, regardless of what it is. God doesn't need anything from us. So the command to do what is right and live this certain way is because of what it will display about salvation and Jesus. It is not so God can get something from us. That is not the purpose of his commands in our lives. The commands are meant for us to reflect the value of Jesus and show what he has accomplished is completely sufficient. And so our sincere and God-centered service to others, all of us, is the unique way we all show recognition of Jesus' value and the radical way he affects everyday life. In 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome, burned for 6 days, devastated much, if not most, of the city. Many in the empire, in the city in particular, blame the emperor Nero for it. One of the most sadistic men that has ever lived. And so to take the focus off of himself, Nero simply blamed the Christian community in the city for it, for setting the fire, which was the reason or for the beginning of the first persecution campaign in the Roman Empire against Christians. Nero made the city hate Christians. Made them think they had taken everything from them, right? Which is always the scheme of the devil. Whether it's to make you think that what you need to be whole is getting taken away from you. It's how the devil works. If he can convince you of that, he's got you. So be careful with your patriotism. Very careful. Blame the Christians. It was during that Paul was arrested and thrown back in prison for what would be the last time. He wrote a second letter to Timothy while he was in prison, this time telling him that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You ever think about that statement? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When Paul wrote that, he was in prison. In AD 66, 2 years later, he was judged guilty of crimes against the emperor and condemned to death. The Apostle Paul was taken to the execution block and beheaded because he found Jesus more valuable than anything. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. My own righteousness, my rights, loss. My opinions, loss. My desires, loss. My preferences, loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, including beheading for an unjust sentence, I may attain, Paul says, the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. We really have to believe chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, because chapters 4 through 6 are nothing more than the result of believing them. And just to live radical, I know there's a book, not talking about that, but to be radical for Jesus Christ is to die to yourself today as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a slave, as a master. Every Christian is called to martyrdom. The question is, where are you going to die? Not, am I going to die? Yes. But where and for what? And husbands, God may call you, and if he does, praise God, to pick up your family and move to North Korea and become a missionary. Yes, that's on the table. But you also just might have to die by getting up every morning and loving your wife and your kids with everything that you are when you want what you want and you can't have it. That's the same type of radical focus on Jesus as it is to get your head cut off. The guy that gets his head cut off gets his reward right away. You might have to wake back up tomorrow and do it again. Bondservant or free makes no difference. To follow Jesus is radical in this world. Selling out to Jesus happens in the stuff of everyday life. We romanticize that so that we don't have to do it. Eternity matters today in Brawley. It matters at lunch. It matters all the time for you and me. So when you hear that, don't start thinking, that's right, I'm going to stand. No, you need to run to Jesus, because the gospel is all we have. And praise God, it's more than enough to sustain me. Because it all sounds really good when we're sitting in church or when we're off alone thinking, but then the frustration hits and the kids won't behave and nothing is working and job, work is hard. That's when it happens or it doesn't. Every single day, every moment, Jesus means to reign over all of it. What are we going to do but run to Christ? The gospel calls and enables us to live humble and faithful lives whose hope is found in Christ alone, regardless of our environment or status. The gospel of Jesus is so identity-shifting, so radical, and so satisfying that it's even meant to completely redefine our domestic relationships, regardless of their difficulty. The salvation that is ours in Jesus transforms our existence in this world from one of the desire to bend it and everything and everyone in it into what we want them to be, to one of satisfaction in Christ alone, with faith in the present for the future. All of life is to be lived towards God. Nothing is as it seems. Nothing is normal about following Jesus. Nothing. We've just corralled it and Americanized it, and now it's just another card in my wallet. Believers have to define their lives from heaven rather than earth. So children obey even when their parents are difficult. Fathers lead with love and God-centered instruction even when the kids are difficult. Slaves obey earthly masters. Earthly masters stop threatening and instead care for their slaves. Wives submit to unworthy husbands. Husbands love unworthy wives. We all submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. These are a renewed, blood-bought, grace-purchased humanity's ethics. It's all upside down. Actually, it's all right side up. Everything else is upside down. Christ-centered submission is the everyday posture of those who are satisfied with Christ. We're meant to enter the day with a spirit of submission about us to everyone we meet. For our wives, husbands, that submission plays out in godly leadership of the home that is loving and cares for her and saves her. For our children, in our jobs, in every facet of our lives. Because in Christ we find eternity. We live in light of who He is and what He has promised until we finally take hold of Him forever. There's no partiality with our God. He is not a God of bribery and outward moral ritual or behavior. Instead, He radically and genuinely transforms us through a gospel of grace. We didn't pay for it. Through grace to live in ways so countercultural, so otherworldly, that those around us cannot help but see visions of a new world in our eyes. That's the whole point. Ask Jesus to stamp eternity on your eyeballs, like Jonathan Edwards did. And then let those closest to you every single day see the value of Jesus in your eyes. Do not ever underestimate the radical power of valuing Jesus in the mundane stuff of everyday life to be the most powerful and potent witness to His saving grace and His infinite value. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this day, and I pray, Lord, that You would help us now to be focused on who You are and what You have done and how we're meant to live because it's finished. We aren't living lives where we're trying to earn salvation. We're living lives because of salvation. There's a big difference. These new commandments, these new ethics are because You hold us in Your arms and won't let us go. We're not trying to earn our way in. We're not trying to get more points. You're not a God of partiality. These are the lives we would live if Christ completely saved us and loved us. This is what our lives will look like because of that. So, Lord, what we need more than anything is not more willpower, not more sweat. We need more grace. We need faith, Father. And so, Lord, be with us. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.